Well, greeting, folks. I'm not really sure if I'm here. It's a Monday, and evidently there is a great deal of censorship coming down from big tech, which, of course, is all leftist communists these days. And, it's not going to help anything. But that's the fact. And I was just reading YouTube banned Stefan Molyneux, host of the largest philosophy channel on the platform. They're just calling it. The suspension comes amidst coordinated purge of dissident voices on several big tech platforms, Reddit, YouTube. And that's what makes our situation strange. I was informed this morning, actually Samuel Say was the first one to mention it on Twitter, that if you link to the statement on social justice and the gospel, statement on the gospel and social justice, and anything on that page, and I believe Samuel has some articles on that page. Maybe that's how he found out about it. I don't know. I didn't ask him about it. But anyways, Twitter will throw up a warning screen on your browser that this is dangerous and might be trying to get your information and all the rest of this kind of stuff and your passwords and everything else. I've always wondered about Tom Askell personally. I've always thought he looked like a cyber hacker type guy. This may be the final proof we needed. But some folks on Twitter are saying, and I looked it up myself, if you go to Google and search for it, about the third one down is a Japanese page. Some people thought it was Chinese and thought it was in Mandarin, but it's actually, according to Google, it's Japanese, but it can't translate for some reason. Somebody said it translates out to aluminum parts. Which are very important things, I'm sure, but have nothing to do with the statement on social justice and the gospel. So maybe what has happened here is there's been some kind of a mess up with, a technical mess up that's been picked up by the bots and that's what's going on. It would seem to me that if Twitter wanted to get rid of any links to that statement, this probably wouldn't be the way they would do it. I think there's much more effective ways to do it. So let's see. Let's see if there's a response, first of all. And then when people who don't have any vested interest one way or the other are saying, yeah, you know, I tried to look it up and I ended up landing on this page that, was in foreign characters, and that at least raises the possibility that it's actually just a technical snafu and that it'll get fixed over time, briefly, you would think. But when it's happening the very same day as all this other stuff happens, it does make you wonder. And obviously, right now, is the time that a lot of people just want to pull the trigger and just start getting rid of people right and left, because no one's going to everyone's attention is so distracted 47,000 different directions. And everyone's sitting around going, can I still use whitening tooth polish even if I have to wear a mask? I just don't know what to do anymore. That's where we are. I didn't ask if I could say this, but I don't think it'll mind. I was up in Flagstaff last week, and we did the program from up there on Thursday, I believe. And in case you're wondering, Flagstaff averages about 7,000 feet, where I stay is about 7,200 feet. So it's one of the only places you can go and get altitude training, even though all my rides to Colorado and Utah have been canceled. I'm still going to try to do some stuff. Anyway, so I was up there That's when I get some books read, and it's also the week of my 38th wedding anniversary. 38. I realize, you know, we got two more years until anyone's really going to care again. That's just, you know, 35 is sort of cool, you know, but after 30, it's only the tens that really count. After, well, I just figure after 50, every year counts for some things. But yeah, especially, you know, 36, 37, 38, 39 is just sort of like, yeah, okay. You know, what are you going to do? 40's big. I remember my parents' 40th. And then, of course, 50. I mean, wow, there you go. So my wife came up, and did I tell you that she ran, walked from the bottom to the top of the mountain? Yeah, she did. We did it in two parts because we went up to a certain part, and then I had to go back down. I was running with her, and we went back down. And then I did the bike, and she drove back up to where we turned around. And so she did the whole thing. And I would just loop her. I'd go up a little ways and come back down. It was fun. Beautiful weather. And like I said, it gets up to over 9,000 feet. So you get some good altitude. Anyways, she came up. And I don't know if I should tell this story, though, because I didn't tell you this story. I'll be brief, and then we'll get to important stuff. Sorry. On Monday night, Josh Walker, who is at a church up there in Flagstaff, who was a student of mine at one point in the long, long distance distant past, Josh and I went out because Kelly hadn't come up yet, and I set up my 8-inch Mead, which has really good optics on it, and we're at over 8,000 feet in a totally dark area, about 12 miles northwest, sort of Flagstaff, which is supposed to be a dark sky city anyways, but you can still see a lot of light coming from Flagstaff. But set up out there, a place I've set up a number of times before. I've taken a lot of pictures up there. And I've been trying to get a picture of Albireo. And I've told the story that Jason Lyles got me into doing astronomy, and the way he did it is, yeah, he showed me Andromeda and Jupiter and Saturn and all that stuff, and all that stuff was wonderful. But one of the last things he showed us was Albireo. And when I saw Albireo, and we talked about Albireo when he was on just a few weeks ago, I was hooked. And so I've always wanted to get a decent picture of Albireo, my own. There are pictures of Albireo on the internet. So what? I want one that I took, that my eyes saw, that my camera took, that I did the work to get. And so I've been working to try to do that. The only way you can't do it in Phoenix. You can't do it in Phoenix. Sorry. Too much dust, too much light. I mean, once you see what it looks like out there at 8,000 feet on a clear night with no moon, obviously, have to have that. And then compare what you've got in my backyard. It's like soup. It's like looking through soup. It's sad. You can see 10% of what's up there. It's horrible. So anyway, we got out there, we got set up, and Albireo rises, and out there you can't really tell whether you got good pictures or not, because all I can see is what's on the screen. You got to get back and process them and stuff like that. So I have up, I think, the best one that I got. So there's Albireo. And that is my work there, kids. Albireo is possibly a full binary. Jason indicated that his study indicates it's an optical. Even though the two stars are in the very same area, they may not be gravitationally bound. And it's not actually two stars, it's four, but you can't see the other two. But it's just the most beautiful gold blue binary, at least visibly binary star in the sky, as far as I can tell. And that's just that's exactly what I wanted right there. I mean, that is spot on. Perfect. I mean, look at that. You can see the blue is so much smaller than the much larger gold-colored star, but you can the contrast is just stunning. And that is my camera. That's a Sony A6300 attached to a Meade 8-inch. What's the name of the... the name's, it's a Russian name or something. I've forgotten exactly. Sorry about that. I haven't used the phrase in a few months, but it's a specific kind of comma-free telescope. It's really nice. And of course, what it has to be able to do is track. And so it was tracking perfectly. Beautiful night. Got that picture. Very, very happy. Excited, so on and so forth. You can go ahead and take that down. So the next night, Kelly's up, and so I was going to get some shots of the Milky Way. This is different. I'm using my camera with different lenses, and I'm not even setting up the telescope. This is much broader stuff. So we get out there, and I put the tripod up. It's just a little, nothing like the one for the telescope. And all of a sudden, my wife and I look up, and this bull is walking down the road through the forest, pretty much straight for us. Now, we knew that there was a bunch of cattle sort of across this field, but we're sort of looking at each other, and she's I'm going to go back to the car now. So she's standing back by the car, and the bull sort of stops, stares at us, and then he turns toward where all the other cows are. And as he's walking, he's making the strangest noises I've ever heard. Just this stuff. And I'm just like, and once he stopped, dropped down, took like a dirt bath or something, and then finally disappeared. Well, it took him so long to do that it was getting pretty dark by this point. And so I'm like, okay, all right. And we heard him off with his friends over there, still making these real loud noises. And then I heard something. And I had one of these, I love these super bright Phoenix, F-E-N-I-X, Phoenix flashlights, these Cree bulbs. Oof, they're, you know, love that kind of gadgety thing. And so I hit it, and I'm sort of doing this number, and I stop. Because there is a pair of eyes staring at me. From not too far away. I mean, when I say not too far away, 50 yards maybe. Hard to tell in the dark. And they are not close together. They're fairly wide apart from one another. And a coyote wouldn't have that large of a head. I think it was a wolf. What do you think it was? You think it was a cow? No. Mm-mm. I don't know. I had with me, not that night, I had the night before, and I forgot to bring it up, an infrared scope that I would have been able to tell exactly what it was. But this thing's checking me out. And Kelly's like, okay, I'm getting in the car now. So, and I know she ain't ever coming back out. Not tonight. Not here. No, that's not going to happen. No, it's not going to happen. So I'm standing out there next to this thing, and I get the feeling it's getting closer. And so I'm like, okay, I got to pick up this tripod, and then I've got to turn around and put my back toward this thing to get back to the car. I don't like this. So I tell the wife, I said, I'm taking a shot because I'm armed. And so I didn't try to shoot it. I tried to shoot near it, figuring between the sound, the flash, and something going thump nearby, whatever it is going to go someplace else, I hope. And so man, out there in the forest, it just echoes all over the place. It really does. And so I hit the flashlight again. It's moved basically to its left and has moved away a little bit fairly quickly. That's why I don't think it was a cow. And I saw it looking at me and then gone. Never saw it again. So I get back to the car and I get in and Kelly's like, I'm not going out there again. And we're like, well, it's getting nice and dark now. And then Kelly goes, well, this does have a moonroof, right? I say, oh, yeah. So it's got moonroof effect. And so we spent, I don't know how long out there, in pitch black, in my little Subaru Forester. And I would put the camera up on the roof and use the roof to steady it. And was taking pictures through the moonroof. We actually sort of got up on the seats a little bit and looking around. Every once in a while, I'd do a little scan with the... the flashlight looking for eyes, but the fun, we started satellite hunting. You honestly could not go more than 2 minutes, maybe three max, until you saw a satellite. I mean, not only is it just that pitch black and the sky was so beautiful, but there we have a space junk problem. they're launching. I showed you the video. I think we even played the video of the 58 Starlink satellites, and they're launching 54 more next week. I don't know how many satellites are already buzzing around this planet, but it's getting a little insane. We're going to have to develop some kind of trash pickup service that you charge all the nations on the earth that want satellite service, and then you send that sucker up and you pick up all the garbage because it's getting crazy up there. But it was beautiful. And that's what we did for our 12th wedding anniversary. We had gone up to New River and parked the car and had ridden our bikes up Five Mile Hill to what's the name of the rest stop up there? Sunset Point, and then back again. That's what we did for our 12th wedding anniversary. So for our 38th wedding anniversary, we shot at something in the dark and hunted satellites.
I got one word for you, and it is one word. It's not two words. It's one word. City slicker.
What?
I got one word for you. It's not two words. It's one word. City slicker.
City slicker. Okay. Yeah. All right.
That's what I just heard.
Well, hey, if you did go out there and let that thing sit there staring at you that close by while you're doing other stuff, well, okay, fine. You do that. I'll do the eulogy if they can find enough body parts left. But I this is a spot I've gone to six, seven times now, and first time I've had any wildlife issues whatsoever. That I know of. Yeah. No, I have a lesser infrared too that I've used out there, and I haven't seen anything before. So man, I wish I had had it though, because I would have been able to tell immediately exactly what it was, but. I don't know. It didn't seem overly afraid of humans, but the shot, I can't see a cow moving that fast. No, there was just one. No, there's just one pair of eyes. There's one pair of eyes. So everybody's posting now stuff about the Seho industry. Seho Kogyo Aluminum Reversible Turbo Nozzle Bicycle Storage Yodo Storage. And that's what comes up when you search for our statement website. Isn't that great? That's wonderful. So I'm hoping that's what it is. But with everything else going on, who really, really knows? I don't know. All right, let's completely change topic here. Now, let me make sure this is plugged in. You're going to say, what on earth are you doing? There is a purpose for this. You don't have to show this. This is all just audio. But I want to play something for you. that someone posted on Facebook, and I looked it up, and I was fascinated by it, and I just made some connections. But see if you recognize this at all. So most of you probably do recognize Claude Debussy's Clair de Lune, one of the most beautiful compositions ever. And you may be going, it sounds a little strange. This is a piano roll. And sounds a little loud in my ear. I'm not sure if anybody can hear me or not. But this is a piano roll recording of Debussy himself playing Clair de Lune. But this was before you had actual audio recording. I don't know exactly how it worked, but it's recording it as a piano roll. I've been told there is one recording of him actually playing it that's what we would consider standard audio recording. I'm not sure. But what's fascinating to me is here's the guy who wrote it. And I've listened, obviously, to many, many, many performances of Clair de Lune. And some are deathly slow. And then some are super slow and then speed up a lot and then go super slow. And obviously, there's room for interpretation of musical things. But I've often wondered how would Beethoven have played some of Beethoven's own music? How about Handel? How useful would that be if you are seeking to reproduce the actual intentions of the person who wrote the music in the first place? Now, you can make a good argument, I suppose. You don't have to do that. That one of the beauties of music is it allows for all sorts of personal expression. But you would especially think that it would be nice to know that at the start. Know what the author was thinking, what the author was hearing. And then if you want to leave that and variations on a theme and stuff like that, sure, fine, wonderful, but especially with historical stuff. And as I was listening to this, I was thinking about a couple things. One of the first thoughts that crossed my mind was, I've said very often that when we look at early Mormon history and the teachings of the early Mormon leaders, we have something called the Journal of Discourses. It's 26 volumes long, and I've often used the illustration that what if we had something like the Journal of Discourses for the apostles? What if we had 26 volumes of their sermons contemporaneous with the authors of Scripture? Don't you think that would be one of the primary sources we would go to interpret what they wrote would be their own sermons? We don't have anything like that. And every claim to apostolic tradition that tries to fulfill that has proven to be unreliable. But the reality is that when it comes to Scripture, we still have the original author with us. You don't have that with the music. This is sort of as close as you can get with something like that and in a fairly recent time frame, you know, just over 100 years ago. This was, I think, said 1913, so just over 100 years ago. But when it comes to Scripture, there are many people who would say that Scripture is like a piece of music that we can play any way we want to. Do any of you remember? Nah, none of you remember. All you old fogies in the audience, remember the Glenn Miller story? I love that movie. That's another Jimmy Stewart classic. And remember how he struggled to get Moonlight Serenade right? And there was this one time where he saw it being performed, and it was all jazzy, and this woman singing it, and he's just like, that is not, he wrote it, and he's like, that's just not, it's not what I was looking for. It's not my sound. I'm not sure if he wrote it, but he was trying to use it as a, maybe in the movie he wrote it. I'm not sure that he wrote it in real life. But anyway, the idea was that he stumbled on the right sound because of a fortuitous accident. The guy busted his lip and he had to rewrite how, and that's where the Glenn Miller sound came from. And there was a very distinctive Glenn Miller orchestra sound. But the whole point is that you can take Moonlight Serenade and you can play it like Clair de Lune. You can play it very slowly and melodically and beautifully, or you can turn it into ragtime. I suppose somebody could turn it into a rock number, I suppose. You know, you can do whatever you want. And that's how a lot of people view Scripture, is that, I mean, it's, and it fits with how people are viewing the Constitution today, for example. It's just this whatever you feel like type of a situation. And up until recent times, you couldn't do that and say, well, I'm honoring the composer's intentions. You know, in recent times, you can go back to who wrote it. How did they perform it? That gives you the baseline idea of what they intended. But when it comes to Scripture, we have an absolutely unique situation. We have an absolutely unique reality. Because, no, I can't ask the Apostle Paul exactly how he would have punctuated some of, I mean, there are exegetical questions that exist in some of Paul's letters where the punctuation determines whether you have a series of questions, whether you have a series of statements. Is this an objector that Paul's responding to? Is there sarcasm involved? There are lots of places like that. Are we left just not knowing? Are we left wishing that we had a recording, a piano roll of Handel, so as to figure out some phrasing or speed questions in the Messiah or whatever else it might be? Are we just don't have that ability? Do we just simply have to say, well, you know, there's some things we'll just never know when it comes to Scripture? Or is there not, because of the extensive nature of Scripture, the time frame over which it is written, the breadth and scope of its address, is there not something very different about Scripture than any of these simply humanly created works of music or art or whatever else it might be? And I think once you understand what Peter understood when he said that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that allows men to be men, that allows men to speak, but it allows God to be the creator. It allows God to carry them along. It allows them to speak from God. It allows you to see the kind of supernatural consistency that's not the surface level, the surface level simplistic type of thinking that a lot of us have seen and become very disgusted with. It's a consistency at a much deeper level, a much, much deeper level. And I think that's what we have in Scripture if we maintain our highest view of Scripture, our highest understanding of, which everything in our society today militates against our continuing to have that level of confidence. It really, really does. That this should be something that we are aware is a spiritual battle, and we should be praying daily that the Lord would protect us in this area, because this is, once you lose confidence that there is a clear revelation from God, then Christianity is just one of a million, million, million voices that can never say anything with any kind of meaningful force, can't offer any questions at all. I can't offer any answers to the questions at all. I was thinking about that in light of a video that was posted yesterday by Jonathan Merritt. And if you're asking why I even follow Jonathan Merritt, sometimes I ask myself that question as well. It is one of the most frustrating experiences. There are a couple of LGBTQ folks, and I would put him in that camp, that I follow on Twitter, just partially for research purposes and just partially to remind myself each and every day that if we as consistent Orthodox Bible-believing Christians live solely in an echo chamber, we will be so completely shocked when somebody kicks the door in on the echo chamber at the cacophony that comes in that we won't know how to respond. And I repeat to my fellow believers, if you believe what I was saying earlier about the consistency of Scripture, you're in the minority. If you believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, you're in the minority. If you believe in the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you're in the minority when it comes to the world today and even what calls itself Christianity, sadly. So be aware of the fact that you are in the minority so that when the majority comes along and slaps you upside the head, you're not surprised. You're not going to go, I thought we all believed that. No, it didn't. But anyway, Jonathan Merritt posted this on his Twitter feed, and then he, ever since then, has been going crazy with all the responses to it. But let's listen to what Jonathan Merritt posted.
Good morning, church. As we approach the last week celebrating Pride, may you remember that the sign over the door to God's kingdom declares, "Whosoever will may come." That means whether you're rich or poor, you're welcome here. Whether you are black, brown, or white, you are welcome here. Whether you are male or female, you're welcome here. Whether you are gay or straight, cisgender or transgender, you are welcome here. Your seat at God's table is not up for discussion or debate. It is ever and always yours. You are welcome. You are accepted, and you are held by the God who made you and loves you just as you are, and not as somebody else says you should be. Let's worship together.
So that sounds, what you just listened to is the voice of what is called progressive Christianity. It is specifically designed to attract the culture as it exists today. You heard nothing about a cross. You heard nothing about repentance. You heard nothing about atonement. You heard nothing about forgiveness. You heard nothing about any of these things. What you heard is, you are awesome, and God's just lucky to have you as you are, and it doesn't matter. He has no moral law. He has no revelation of his holiness. All that stuff from Isaiah 6 and the holiness of God, you don't have to worry about any of that stuff. God is all about you. God is all about you. That's what Jonathan Merritt is saying. So with that in mind, let me stop and start it. It's only 1 minute. Let me just comment on it as it comes across here.
Good morning, church. As we approach the last week celebrating Pride.
Celebrating Pride. I never thought that it would be a thing for Christians to celebrate one of the seven deadly sins. But there you go. Celebrating Pride. Pride in holding and identifying yourself in a way that Scripture identifies as toeva, an abomination before God. Even if you take the most biblically possible perspective and say that there are Christians who are put in a position in God's sovereignty, they struggle with same-sex attraction as a regenerate believer. That just as there are Christians who struggle with other aspects of sin post-regenerationally, that this is their burden to bear, those individuals, if they have a repentant heart, are never saying to God's word, I identify on the basis of this sin. I identify on the basis of these attractions, and you need to modify what worship is, what inclusion is, what the membership of the church is. You need to modify everything in light of me. So the whole concept of pride is an assertion that this is a good thing. This is how God made me. It's a positive thing. This is the exact rejection of the attitude that comes with broken repentance. Because from this side's understanding, there is nothing to repent of. God made me this way. There's no repentance here. There can be no standards of sexual purity that are derived from Scripture, from that old book. Instead, now we have pride. Did you see the Chicago Pride parades yesterday? The completely non-socially distanced Pride parades yesterday in Chicago. This is our society. This is the Sodom and Gomorrah to which we have been called to minister. And just as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah attempted to silence Lot and his family, that will eventually happen with us as well. Just so you're aware.
May you remember that the sign over the door to God's kingdom declares, whosoever will may come.
The sign over God's kingdom says, Jesus Christ is Lord. The sign over God's kingdom says, God created all things and therefore gets to define what all things are. The creatures don't get to do that. The sign over the kingdom of God, when it does say whosoever will may come, says must come in repentance and faith, in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, in submission to his law and what he says is good. To take the text that says whosoever will may come and take it out of its context and say, well, what that means is whoever you are and whatever you love, whatever your idols are, you can bring those idols with you into the kingdom and the kingdom will be happy to have them. That's what we got at Revoice. That's what we got at the Revoice conference. That's what it was all about. And so that is a horrific twisting of Scripture. A horrific twisting of Scripture. It's a false invitation.
That means whether you're rich or poor, you're welcome here. Whether you are black, brown, or white, you are welcome here. Whether you are male or female, you're welcome here.
I was waiting for the rest of the categories, I'll be honest with you. I'm glad. You got it. You got to give credit where credit's due. At least you didn't get, at that point, a fundamental denial that God has the right of defining who's male and who's female. But that didn't last very long.
Whether you are gay or straight, cisgender or transgender, you are welcome here.
Yeah, so there you go. You put it, you can say the male and female, but you can't say it in our society and stay consistent with it. So here, whatever this church is in New York, I think, here, God's decree of male and female, God's creative action, you don't have to worry about that. You can walk through these doors continuing in a high-handed fashion to reject God's creative decree in your life, and you're welcome here. We will not challenge you. We will not challenge you. That is what is being. So, in the church, when we speak to a transgendered person, are we saying there is no place for them in the kingdom of God? What we are saying is there is no place for a person who identifies, who thinks that their identification is derived from such a rebellious attitude. Such a person has not repented, and therefore there is no place in the kingdom of God for the unrepentant. You cannot read the New Testament and think there is a place for the unrepentant in the kingdom of God. And don't start playing the game of perfect repentance versus imperfect repentance. Don't even start going there. That's a way to try to get around the reality that faith and repentance go hand in hand. So, if you want to say, well, you know, are you just simply saying that you don't even reach out to these people? No, not at all. You reach out with the same message that Jesus reached out with. And it was a message of his lordship, God's sovereignty, man's sin, and man's responsibility of repentance toward God, faith in the one that he has sent, and the perfection of what he provides redemptively on the cross, which you'll notice, it's only a 1 minute video. Yeah, but you'll notice you're talking about the very kingdom of Christ. You're talking about his church. You're not going to get a word about the gospel, not getting a word about anything at all.
Your seat at God's table is not up for discussion.
What's that supposed to mean? It sounds like what he's saying is don't let anyone tell you about the actual message of the gospel that calls you to repentance and faith, submission to the will of God in your life. That calls you to the mortification of sin, that calls you to submission to God as your creator, the one who made you male and female. Don't listen to any of that. It's all yours. It's all yours. I mean, how do you differentiate any of this from just a rank universalism? I don't know how you would.
Or debate. It is ever and always yours. You are welcome. You are accepted, and you are held by the God who made you and loves you just as you are.
There you go.
Not as some
who loves you just as you are. This is a fundamental, clear, unquestionable rejection of the centrality of repentance, of the necessity of regeneration, of the necessity of having a new heart. Does theology matter? I can guarantee you Jonathan Merritt detests the Reformed doctrine of God's sovereignty and the Reformed understanding of man's nature. I can guarantee you he detests it. He has said so. But here it's clear. Dead in sin, rebel sinner, suppressing the knowledge of God? No, no, no. You're fine just as you are. You might be a transgendered homosexual but that's cool. No worries. Come on in. There'll be nothing will be said to you whatsoever about God's righteous law and about who you really are. And no. Don't no. That's that. What you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. And that means you don't have to put up artificial barriers like a lot of people do. You don't have to put up artificial barriers. But you have to be consistent. The approach that you have at the beginning can't be something that you're apologizing for five steps down the road. I think it's where a lot of people really just don't know how to get the conversation started. It can't be here, because if you once you accept this type of promotion, you can never speak of the holiness of God. You can never speak of His law. You can never speak of our duties as creatures before God, because you got them through the door with the promise that whatever we do, we will never challenge your sovereignty. You are the most important thing in the world. And even God thinks that. And the fact is, you are dust. You flourish for a little while, and then you fade away, and you are dust. God's the only one that doesn't change. Sorry. But that seems to be what people want. They want... We live in such an infantile society today. Childish thinking is the norm now. So you can't ever offend a child, and the child has to always be the most important person in the room. All attention must be on that child. We've all seen it. We've all seen it. We've all seen how this works. But now it's all adults that are doing the same thing. That's what you've got here.
Somebody else says you should be. Let's worship together.
Let's worship who? Let's worship whom? What does worship require? The scripture says that without holiness, you'll never see God. Worship of God requires acceptance of who He is, a knowledge of His own self-revelation. You invite people in like this, and they're simply going to be worshiping themselves. They've got an idol. They bring their idol with them, and they worship that idol. That's not Christian worship. That's not Christian worship. So, you know, you've got the cool black and white thing going on, you know, and well, he obviously got a lot of pushback from that. Thankfully, I'm glad he got a lot of pushback from that, as he should have. I mean, he will not engage me. I'm pretty certain he sees what I have to say. He hasn't blocked me. He says he uses the mute button a lot, which that's fine. But I've seen him respond to stuff, so I think he sees it. But he won't. He has no interest whatsoever in taking me on at all. But here's a tweet from this morning. And he says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears nor for today, nor worries about tomorrow. Not even fundamentalists on Twitter can separate us from God's love, the Bible. Happy Pride, you're loved. To which I responded, notice how apostasy twists scripture. Glorious text of Romans 8 speaks of the law court of heaven, the glory of atonement and justification. But JM's version has removed these troubling aspects so that love of self and sin can remain. I don't tend to be overly flowery in my rebuttals of an apostate, because that's what he is. Now, you know, I don't know a whole lot about his life. I know that his daddy was president of the Southern Baptist Convention at one point. So my assumption is probably baptized 2.74 times, because that's the average number I last saw for a Southern Baptist. So you get baptized as a little kid, you get baptized as a teenager, and you get baptized as an adult, maybe. The adult one is the third one that maybe, maybe not, we'll see. That's where it's 2.75 instead of full three. But his leftward trajectory has been very obvious for a very lengthy period of time. And when someone who was raised within a very conservative Southern Baptist context, when they head left, they tend to leave scorched earth behind them. So you may have seen articles recently that he wrote where he just ripped into his Southern Baptist heritage very, very personally, going after people that he knows and that he is basically just trying to hurt, is basically what you've got going on there. Trying to bring up, I thought I had one other of his. Yes, here it is. I wonder why I did it that way. Wanted to show this one too. Ravon Tarsa so I guess he's at Good Shepherd, New York. And Ravon Tarsa had said, sexuality does not define identity. And his response, you define yourself in your bio as wife and mom. Why is it only okay for straight people to embrace the pieces of their identities that derive from relationship and marriage? Your golden rule is tarnishing. So, it seems to me that he's really becoming more of an apologist for homosexuality all the time. I'm not sure if his book has come out. A book has been expected where he was going to probably just announce that he is a homosexual. That's what everyone has been saying for a decade at least. Notice you define yourself in bio as wife and mom. I did respond to this. I guess I didn't keep the response, but I responded to this. I said, that's because God defines what wives and moms are. It's a part of his creative decree. And he says those things are good. He established marriage between a man and a woman. And nobody was confused by what Jesus said. When he said a man and a woman, the question is, why is Jonathan Merritt confused about Jesus, what Jesus said when he said man and woman, as he did in Matthew chapter 19? But I'll admit, I've never fully comprehended why apostates maintain religiosity. I've never understood that. I understand these guys that over the past number of years, you know, these famous apostasies, people leaving the faith and they were singers or whatever. And then fairly quickly, it's just way off into, again, the gay pride marching thing. That's how you show your, I'm with the world. I hate Christianity. I'm gonna promote what I know is completely opposite to what I used to believe. And so I can understand when someone just throws it all away and says, forget it, enough. But I've never fully understood why people try to hold on to some level of religiosity. But they do. And they will use, you know, your golden rule is tarnishing. No, it's not. No, it's not. At least not for anybody who thinks, as adults, you're supposed to think in categories. But I realize that may be identified by the Supreme Court very soon as something we cannot ever do again. It's getting bad and ugly out there, folks. It really does. It really is. Let me just mention this one since it's there. You heard yesterday, vote 5-4, Chief Justice John G. Roberts Jr. voting with the court's four-member, I'm going to use the term, leftist wing, but not adopting his reasoning. The Chief Justice said respect for precedent compelled him to vote with the majority. This was the Louisiana abortion thing where Shockingly, this is such a terrible law. It said that if you're going to murder babies in the womb, that you have to have admitting privileges in a hospital. Because sometimes that goes really, really wrong. And so you need to be able to get a woman into a hospital lest she die. Oh, we can't have that. No, that's a restriction on abortion. And I don't know about any of the rest of you, but most of the most damaging jurists on the Supreme Court were those that were put there by Republicans thinking they were something other than what they really are. I know. Oh, I'm well aware of that. John G. Roberts, people assumed some kind of conservative voice, and clearly not. So everybody was running around going, man, we're going to be able to get rid of Roe v. Wade in the wrong way of doing things. Well, no, you're not. Sorry. Even with four more years, which would be 4 years of what we've been seeing over the past few weeks. I think that's probably what's going to end up determining it, honestly. But even with 4 more years, you're still going to end up with that. Okay, real quickly here, I don't know if I can't zoom into that. Oh, yes, I can. All right, so can you? We don't. What was this about? I can't. Oh, that didn't do much. Nobody can see that. I don't know where this meme came from, but I'm going yay. And Rich is going, yay! And it looks like we just scored something, but none of us remembers what it was. And this is recent. This is in the past couple months. And so Reformed James White Memes for 16A19s was putting up a caption contest. And I guess Little Ellie Mae put this one up. When the audience finally understands your explanation of CBGM. Thank you very much. Actually, there was a paper just recently released critiquing CBGM that I really need to be diving
into. Did you see that I won one, too?
What?
I won one of those, too.
Oh, yeah. I didn't remember what yours was, though.
Oh, you should. Oh, my goodness. A new taco time.
Oh, that's right. New taco time. That's right. So there are three winners. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. I don't know if any of you saw this. I'm not playing the video. And if I was an intelligent person, I would not even talk about this. But since nobody else wants to talk about it, and since a number of my black brothers have talked about it, I'll talk about it too. I don't know if you saw this video, but the video starts, which makes me wonder about it, with this guy coming up behind this manager or employee or something at a department store. The story that's now been told is that the black man asked about the size of a jacket or something and walked off, and the employee, who's masked there on the ground, got on his phone, and according to the black guy, said it wasn't anybody, just some N-word. Now, what's amazing is if you listen to the video, if you listen to the audio, the black guy is screaming the N-word at the white guy while he's beating on him. But he comes up behind him. The guy's leaning up against like a clothes rack type thing, and he's on his phone. And he sucker punches him from the back. So he's on the ground before he doesn't even... You get hit like that, you have no earthly idea what in the world's going on or why or anything else. So I'm looking at this. This is a freeze frame. One of the first things that I heard was that the guy who was beaten was trying to decide as to whether he was going to file charges. Now, if you watch this, then you know this guy walks up behind him, sucker punches him, and then continues to just simply wail on him. And he's trying to decide whether he wants to file charges. You know why he's trying to decide whether he wants to file charges? Because right now, in our society, there is tremendous racial inequity. And it's going the opposite way of what's being said. He's being told he's guilty. He has white guilt. He's the bad guy. He's the evil one. Stand there on his cell phone. How dare you be standing on your cell phone? And, of course, he denies he ever said any of those things. The guy he was talking to on the phone says that he never said anything like that, et cetera, et cetera. And so he's actually, and so I guess he has now decided to go ahead. Because I got this from a story on Discern that felony assault charges are pending against this guy for what he did. You notice anything else out the picture? The man's pants are around his thighs. And remember how the world came unglued 3 or 4 years ago when I posted a picture, a video of a young black boy walking across the street with his pants around his thighs, flipping off the cops? How dare you, you racist, you horrible person. That's what kids like that grow up to be like. He's still got his pants around his thighs. Now, let me just stop and say something, and I am not going to apologize for this. I do not respect that. I will never respect that. It is disrespectful to everyone around you to moon them. You may think you've got the sexiest booty in the world. I don't care. It is abject disrespect for everyone around you to do that. And the fact that it's accepted within a group does not make it any less disrespectful. So that is, I don't even know how anybody argues that. How does anyone argue that? And yet, if you dare say it, oh, you're a racist. I've just decided if the first thing out of your mouth is you're a racist, I just recognize you are not yet adult enough to have a meaningful conversation. You're just not. You are not thinking reasonably. You're not using your brain. You're just not. And the violence that this man shows, that he engages in, that we have been watching, it's been all over the place. Did you see the video from New York City? Did you see that video from New York City where there are black kids running around shooting at each other with guns? And here comes a cop car. And it just rolls on through because they've been told, stand down. Yeah, you turn tomorrow, and then the one from Minneapolis outside a bar, night before last, and people in their cars going, oh my goodness, what do we do? But they're just, and they've gotten rid of their cops, and I have to admit, how would you like to be a social worker in Minneapolis right now? That just had your job description completely changed to where you get called. You get the 911 calls now.
Did you see the meme now that's out with the two cops standing next to the tree? And they're both kind of laughing. And the caption at the bottom is two cops watching a 280-pound insane naked guy trying to be talked out by a social worker.
Yeah. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking at. But I'm going to tell you, I'm just telling you right here, right now. I can't tell you how many times I have heard black brothers. Did you see that pastor in Houston? Oh, man. There are a lot of sound-minded black pastors, black leaders, black men who have been faithful to their wives and raised their children. And what do they say? Pull your pants up! They say it. I can't say it, but I have, and I don't care. Pull your pants up. They know it's connected to everything else. It's not just this, well, it's just one thing. It's just a style thing. No, it's not. It's a part of an entire worldview of abject disrespect toward everybody, including their parents, the people in their communities, and they're going to beat the snot out of people. How obvious does it have to be? It's so clear. Oh, but you can't talk about anything like that. Oh, you can't. No, we can't. We can't talk about that. All right. What time is it? Oh, I've already gone past an hour. That's fine. One last thing. Oh, wait, there's more. Yes, I know. So, I never did get this fella on. And I'm going to try to find this real quick. I apologize. We talked about doing it. We talked about having the Protestant guy on, and it just never happened. I don't know why. It just didn't. Let me see if it's in my history here. I don't know why my history doesn't transfer over very well, or maybe I may not have watched it on here. Yeah, I probably took it. Seven things. Seven things Catholic exorcists want you to know. No, that's no, that's not what I was looking for. Seven Catholic things. There you go. That's why it's not coming up. Seven Catholic things. There it is. Some Capturing Christianity, streamed one day ago. So this is, remember, I forget how long ago it was. Sorry. So this is, Matt Frad is the Catholic, talking to the fellow from Capturing Christianity. And like I said, we've never gotten around to actually having either of these guys on. We need to do that. But it was sent to me, and so I grabbed it. And I just want to respond to today just one thing. The first thing they talked about, this is sort of a ecumenical ishy-squishy thing, to be perfectly honest with you. And one of the comments I was going to make about the original, and I may have made, now I think about it, about the original dialogue, was that the Roman Catholic representative seems to really want to place his statements in such a part of the spectrum as to minimize differences while not just becoming completely ishy-squishy Hindu-style ecumenism where we're all just worshiping Vishnu or something. But in other words, he's trying to minimize some of the sharp edges that would have been, I think, more clearly seen back in my day when I first started engaging Catholic Answers in 1990 in debate. So it is interesting to look back over 30 years ago at the debates that I was having with Jerry Matatix and Patrick Madrid and trying to have with Scott Hahn but never did, Roberts and Jenneth and others, Jimmy Akin and Tim Staples and the whole crew 3 decades ago, and then listen to how it's handled now. It's a little different. to say the least. And it does make me wonder how those debates would have been different in the age of the internet. Because realize, I'm not even sure I had a pager when I did the first debate, let alone a cell phone or, you know, YouTube changes a lot. And it's going to be interesting when we don't have access to YouTube anymore. You know, some platforms will help us to have something for a while, but it's there's going to be even more changes coming in the future. No two ways about it. But anyway, it does make me wonder how things would have been different. What would have been brought up that wasn't brought up, and what would not be brought up today that was brought up then. That's especially with the Pope right now. That's the big thing in dealing with Roman Catholic apologetics right now, is what do you do with your Pope? That's really, really interesting. But, okay, so let's just... The first thing they talked about was making the sign of the cross. And again, the fundamentalist says this is just, you know, this is just terrible, horrible. I don't think it's any big deal. It's obviously for people who have been raised in it, to where it was something that they did that never had a true connection to the gospel. I cannot tell you how many times I have talked to new believers who came out of Roman Catholicism, and they said the same thing to me over and over again. I never heard the gospel. I never heard about how to have peace with God. I never heard, it just wasn't there. It was about what we do, and it was about doing the religious symbols. And it was, I can understand for someone like that, that crossing yourself just as a reminder of something that's dead and empty. I get that. I have to be careful, though, in a pastoral sense, because there are people who were raised in sound churches but were never converted, to where true gospel behavior to them is reprehensible because they did it, but they didn't have the heart of the matter. So some people might say, well, you know, you should be willing to get rid of those things to try to minister to us. No, no. You have to look at the heart. And on the issue of crossing yourself, it's not a hill to die on. It's not a big thing. The second point, though, important, that's why I wanted to interact with it when we had time on the program today. So let's listen to what – wait a minute. I'm sorry. Let's listen to what the second point of discussion was.
The second thing I think Protestants shouldn't be afraid of doing. Obviously, Catholics have a big devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Obviously, Catholics believe things about Mary that Protestants don't. That she was immaculately conceived, that she was a perpetual virgin, that she's the mother of God, that she ascended into, she was assumed into heaven.
Yeah, ascended. Yeah, because that's the whole point. Well, the bodily assumption is a direct parallel to the ascension of Jesus, and that's one that's, and of course, totally unknown in the early church. So, let's not go there for the moment. I just realized that guy's wearing a Bob Ross shirt. That's interesting. You can see it on his shoulder there. Yeah, see Bob Ross over there? You thought that was a happy little tree. It's not a happy little tree. It's Bob Ross. So he's wearing a Bob Ross. There's a number of Bob Rosses hiding there, so that's interesting. Anyway, but did you catch what was said? That we don't believe that Mary is Theotokos. Well, he may honestly think that's the case. And if that's so, then he just doesn't know a lot about Orthodox non-Roman Catholic beliefs. I have met many a Protestant who would have given him that understanding, who would have said, oh, I don't believe that Mary is the mother of God. And this is where, again, church history and a meaningful grasp of theology is extremely important. This is especially true when looking at what Rome teaches as dogma, not as merely doctrine, not as something, oh, we wish you believed this. Read the decrees pronouncing the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption. You're talking less than 200 years for both of them. So they are very recent. Read the decrees. The decrees do not say, we think it would be better if you believe this. The decrees anathematize, put under the curse of God, anyone who would even think to disagree with the dogma that has been revealed by the Holy Roman Church. And the reality is that the term theotokos was a Christological term when it first appears in history. That is, the focus was upon who was Jesus. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, was he theotokos or only Christotokos? Now, I've mentioned a number of times before, there's a great deal of argumentation amongst church historians about one of the primary individuals involved in this controversy who fell by the name of Nestorius. A lot of modern historians would say that Nestorius probably was not a Nestorian. In the later definition of Nestorian that was developed over time. But to simplify it as much as possible, Theotokos, which is translated Mother of God, but literally means God-bearer, is simply the assertion that Jesus was truly God at the time of his birth, that he is not adopted at a point later in time, adoptionism, an early heresy of the church. And it's also a means of affirming what's called the hypostatic union. And I just realized I forgot to grab that. I'll see if I can find it real quickly when we're done with this. But the hypostatic union, the fact that in the one person of Christ, you have two natures. And those two natures are united, but not intermixed. So you don't have Eutychianism, where you take out a part of one nature, replace it with the other. You don't have Nestorianism where they're torn apart. Apollinarianism. And you know, this was the Apollinarian, Nestorian, and then Eutychianism. Mixture of the two, where you have 50% man, 50% God. You have a demigod, demi-man, however you want to describe it. The hypostatic union, balancing the divine truths we find in Scripture. Calling Mary Theotokos guards this. It's not about Mary. It doesn't exalt Mary. It doesn't make Mary some intercessor. That all comes later. That, and I fully understand why a former Roman Catholic, now a believer in Jesus Christ and trusting in his grace, doesn't want to use that terminology. Because it's just constant within Rome. Mary referred to as the Mother of God, as the object of prayer, as the object of hyperdulia. Now, they're going to bring this up, and the Protestant guy doesn't push back, but the whole distinction made within Roman Catholicism, we don't worship Mary. We give her hyperdulia. How many people have any idea what in the world that's supposed to mean? The reality is, go back. Nothing has changed in the past 30 years. When I've done debates on the subject of Mary, the issue of dulia and latria has been rather fully discussed. In fact, it was fully discussed by John Calvin at the time of the Reformation and has been pretty much every generation since then, up until our generation when no one really seems to care about it anymore. But the distinction that Rome uses in saying, oh, we're not worshiping Mary because we're not giving her latria. We're giving her hyperdulia. It's available on Kindle. And it's also available in PC Study Bible. I think PC, I'm not sure if that's even still around, but PC Study, I thought PC Study Bible had this at one point. I don't remember. Anyway, my little book, Mary, Another Redeemer, 1999, I think it was. 98, actually. Dedicated to Rick Walson. Look at that. 1998. There are so many things that I could read here. But I guess I'll just reread the beginning, because I've told the story many times before. A small booklet tucked in the fold of a chair in the corner caught my eye. It was sticking out just enough, or I may not have even seen it. Intrigued, I pulled it out. The blue and white cover bore the title, Devotions in Honor of Our Mother of Perpetual Help. I scanned through a few of the prayers. In one of them, I spotted the words, My Eternal Salvation, so I backed up and started from the beginning. Now, by the way, this, I didn't tell the background of this. I was a hospital chaplain. I walk into the little chapel that we had, and I saw this book stuck into one of the chairs in the chapel. And that's why I still got it today. I could go into the room and get it. I know where it is. And so I backed up and started from the beginning. Here's what it said. O Mother of Perpetual Help, thou art the dispenser of all the goods which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this reason he has made thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful, that thou mayest help us in our misery. Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to thee. Come then to my help, dearest mother, for I recommend myself to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants. Take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge himself, because by one prayer from thee he will be appeased. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee, and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins, love for Jesus, final perseverance, and the grace always to have recourse to thee, O Mother of Perpetual Help. Let me just continue reading this. At first, I could not believe what I had just read, so I ran back to the last few lines. Was this prayer really saying that the petitioner did not fear his or her sins, the devils, nor Jesus? That's what it said. I shook my head in disbelief. A few years later, I found myself on a radio station in Boston, Massachusetts, doing a radio discussion with a former Protestant turned Roman Catholic named Jerry Matitix. The topic was Mary and the Saints. Mr. Matitix and I were scheduled to do two public debates at Boston College over the course of the next week, which, of course, we did. But that day, we were live on the air taking calls on the subject of prayers to Mary and the Saints. As I packed up for the trip, I found the little blue and white booklet and decided to bring it along. Now I reached into my bag and brought it out. Surely quoting this prayer would bring a strong reaction from Mr. Matitix. Surely he denied that such a prayer is proper, and that the people who had written it were simply going overboard in their piety. The talk show host gasped involuntarily as I read the final lines. And as I put down the booklet, I looked across to my opponent, waiting for the expected reaction. The host likewise turned to Mr. Matitix. He was quiet for a moment, and then he spoke. Mr. White, he began, I can only hope that someday you too will pray that prayer. I think it's on Sermon Audio, isn't it? Are you looking?
So it's you're thinking PC Study Bible?
No, I'm sorry. The thing with Jerry on WEZE.
Oh, I don't know that we ever got a copy.
Oh, we did. How could I have quoted it? We did. Yeah, I'm pretty sure.
It might be, yeah. But PC Study Bible, by the way, apparently has become BibleSoft.
Oh.
And BibleSoft has six of your titles, including that one.
Oh, cool.
So.
All right, well, need to know that. I hadn't gotten any communication about that, but that's cool. BibleSoft. All right, so has Mary Another Redeemer. And it is on Kindle, I think. Yes, okay. All right, so. All right, so. The claim that Mary is not worshipped. I don't have it in here right now. At least I don't think I do. No. All I ask you to do. Go pick up a copy of a book called The Glories of Mary. The Glories of Mary. It's by a doctor of the church. I quoted, how many? If you get this, it's it starts in chapter 7. Is a discussion of the issue of latria, dulia, all the rest of that stuff. And then I start quoting from St. Alphonsus Liguori. Liguori's The Glories of Mary. Liguori was designated a doctor of the church, a title given to those who have provided a special type of guidance to the church and who have shown special insight into God's truth. His book has gone through 800 editions in many languages. That was 20 years ago. I don't know how many it's now. Obviously, this book contains heretical teachings. The church would have an obligation not only to avoid canonizing him as a saint and calling him a doctor of the church, but to warn the faithful again about the dangers lurking within his writings. Obviously, no such warning will be found. In fact, it becomes clear as we read the following material that this kind of piety is in reality the source of the later dogmatic definitions concerning Mary. And it is. It is. So, not only is there no meaningful distinction between latria and dulia, biblically speaking, latria and dulia are Latin terms, but they are derived from biblical categories. The Hebrew term ahav can be translated as both worship or serve. So dulia is normally service, latria is worship, but the two concepts are deeply related, and I just again refer you to what Calvin said. On that particular issue, he did an excellent job. So, this issue of Mary, most Protestants have no earthly idea what Roman Catholicism officially teaches about Mary. What Roman Catholicism teaches about Mary is dangerous.
You don't have to believe those things in order to begin to contemplate her greatness. Right. And I think sometimes there might be a fear on the part of Protestants that if I start talking about Mary with any sort of kind of degree of wonder, that maybe this will sound too Catholic. And so I want to avoid doing that because I don't want to be accused of sounding Catholic. But I think one thing that Protestants can do is they can call Mary Blessed Mary, because in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, Mary says, "All generations will call me blessed." And since you, dear viewer, are part of a generation that is encompassed by the all generations, you could call her blessed. And you shouldn't be afraid to think about the wonder that is Mary. Saint Augustine, you know, in the 400s, said, he whom, talking about Christ.
I'm sure this came from the Manichaeans, you know, just to bring in some other theories while we're at it.
Second person. Of the Blessed Trinity, he whom the heavens cannot contain. In fact, that's what Solomon said. You know, who am I to build a temple when even the highest heavens cannot contain him? So Augustine says, he whom the heavens cannot contain, the womb of one woman bore. She ruled our ruler. She gave milk to our bread. She carried him in whom we are. So just to reflect on the fact that there was a Jewish woman who breastfed God, who gave flesh to God, because this is something God chose. That's a really powerful thing and something worth contemplating on, even if you're not ready to accept what else the Catholic Church teaches about Mary.
Now remember, but the Catholic Church does not give you the freedom to continue disbelieving these things. Okay, this sounds like, because see, Augustine and many other early writers wrote about the wonder of the Incarnation. And the wonder of the Incarnation is tremendous. But the wonder of the Incarnation is focused upon who Jesus was. Not with the result that you would turn to Mary to save your soul at your death. Okay? I mean, I do want to find the discussion of Mary as a hope. But Mary is described by Liguori. And popes have quoted from Liguori repeatedly since he wrote. John Paul II's personal papal motto was totus tuum, totally yours, addressed to Mary, not to God. So when Mary is described as the head, I'm sorry, as the neck that turns the head of God, so that all grace flows through her as the neck, from the head through the neck, out to others. All grace flows through Mary. There's many more. We've done programs in the past. If I just started reading, we'd be here the rest of the afternoon. I don't want to do that. But this idea that, you know, what he's trying to do is just start thinking about this. And see, the idea for the Roman Catholic apologist is, he's probably talking to people who are very low church. They don't have any meaningful appreciation of the supper. May only be celebrated once a quarter in their churches. Don't really have any appreciation of baptism. Don't have any knowledge of the additions that Rome has made to the sacraments. Aside from what Jesus actually gave to his church, have added and expanded these things. And most Protestants, they have no meaningful knowledge whatsoever of Roman Catholic soteriology, what the meaning of Alter Christus means, what confession to a priest means, what allegedly happens in transubstantiation and the Mass as a propitiatory but non-bloody sacrifice of Jesus, a representation of the one sacrifice of Christ, etc. This is just not stuff that's preached on any longer, defined in any meaningful fashion. Now, those of us who go to confessional churches, we should know about this kind of stuff because our confessions are written in such a fashion that we deny these things. If you're a Reformed Baptist and you read the chapter on the Lord's Supper, you can't help but learn something about what Rome teaches in its denials of what Rome teaches over against the truth of what Scripture teaches. So it seems to me that our Roman Catholic friend here is just trying to say, you know, stick your toes on in. It's just fine because no one knows there's alligators down there. It's just going to chomp the suckers right off once you dive in with everything else that Rome demands that you actually believe based upon her dogmatic teaching that she and she alone has the authority to interpret Scripture, because Scripture is a subset of sacred tradition. And she, as the infallible church, has that authority. Now, that's a real tough argument to make right now with the Pope that you currently have. It's a real tough argument. But that's the argument that's been made for a long, long time. And that's still the Roman Catholic argument. It just has to be nuanced big time right now with Frankie the dude.
Yeah, so I on the subject of Mary, I think you're right that Protestants and Catholics have a lot of different views on this. There's a lot of things that Protestants don't necessarily commit themselves to by being a Protestant. But when it comes to calling Mary blessed, I think that that is appropriate. I think that you can do that. It's even, as you said, it's mentioned in Luke 1:48. So a Protestant...
Just remember, Rome has taken every single verse about Mary that can even be stretched to be made to apply to Mary and built entire skyscrapers of dogmatic theology upon verses that never intended to communicate anything of that. So Mary is blessed, but Rome has taken that blessed and made her immaculately conceived and sinless, both before her birth as well as throughout her life, so that she then can be bodily assumed into heaven and act as a co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix. Yeah, I know those weren't dogmatized yet, but they have been taught as doctrine, not as dogma. Doctrine is a lower level, hasn't come up to here yet, but that fifth Marian dogma, millions of Roman Catholics believe it. Popes have taught it for over 150 years. That she's co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ. So the idea is, we'll just go ahead and start talking about Mary as Blessed Mary. There's a freight train waiting on the other side of that door. A freight train. And it's coming at you. That's the whole issue.
I can absolutely do that. I think that we just have to be careful to attribute properties to her that you believe she has. So if you're a Protestant and you believe that she was, what's the term, that she had virginity?
Yeah, perpetual virginity.
Perpetual virginity. If you think she had that property, then there's nothing wrong with saying she had this property. She had perpetual virginity, if you believe that. So to me,
which is a dogma that anathematizes you and separates you from the one true church if you reject it. Just so that I know this dogma thing isn't really popular amongst a lot of people today. But you can't read Roman Catholic history and not recognize that's exactly what has been taught with clarity. With clarity. And realize the perpetual virginity of Mary is a fundamental denial of the incarnation. You go, how? Jesus didn't just beam out of Mary. Look back. We had a discussion of this when I read the Protoevangelium of James. Remember, we did story time with Uncle Jimmy for a while. I read the whole Protoevangelium of James, and that's where this came from. The concept of perpetual virginity of Mary came from Gnosticism. It came from heretical sources. Does not come from Scripture. Does not come from the apostles. But has now been made dogma. That's what happens when you deny sola scriptura. That's the whole issue right there. Is that Mary maintained her physical virginal reality even through the birth of Jesus. That means Jesus beamed out. You can't have a baby and have everything intact. Not possible. Not physically possible. So a miracle took place and Jesus beams out. So much. I mean, that fits within Gnosticism because Jesus doesn't have a physical body in the first place. Gnosticism, that's fine. But that's where it came from. Honest historians recognize that's where it came from. And yet it's a dogma. Why do they believe it's dogma? Because Rome says so. Because Rome, sola ecclesia, the ultimate authority of the church. Denial of sola scriptura.
Yeah, I think it really just comes down to, like, what do you think is true about Mary? And then you can say that that's true about Mary. And, like, what's controversial about that? I don't really see.
Yeah. I how you could object. I'm really trying to make these as non-controversial as possible.
Just read the actual papal pronouncements. Read them. Read the anathemas attached to them from the Pope. It's just like, I just try to make these. Okay, all right. Sorry.
You know, if you believe nothing about Mary,
if you don't think she's blessed,
yeah, let's say you don't think she was, you think she was a big sinner, which I don't. If you think that she, you know, wasn't assumed into heaven, if you don't think she's perpetually a virgin, even if you disagree with everything the Church teaches, the Catholic Church teaches, you do believe that the second person of the Blessed Trinity took flesh in her womb. So if somebody were to say, historians have discovered the very place where Christ became incarnate, well, we already know what that is. It's the womb of the Theotokos. It's the womb of Mary. And that's really cool. And so, I think
it's okay to recognize that, to be like,
that is a fundamental Christian belief. That is not basis for anything I just read to you. That is not a basis to deny the plain biblical teaching. And go watch the videos. I've debated Jerry Matifix on this multiple times, Robert Jungenis, a number of other people, on the fact that the Bible teaches Jesus had brothers and sisters. They were not just creepy cousins that were just traveled around with his mom, which is one of the theories that people have come up with. The reality is that Rome has taken this area and has built entire mountains of theology on passages that never, ever, ever. The angel's greeting, blessed are you. Blessed are you amongst women. Oh, that blessed means this, and this means this, and we can build that into that and everything else. It becomes what you read in the Glories of Mary. And it started by denial of sola scriptura.
Yeah, Mary was in a very unique position that no one else was in.
Yep.
No one else will probably ever be in again.
Yep. And it's okay. Well, yeah, the incarnation is a pretty unique event. But the biblical emphasis upon the incarnation is never upon the passive instrument, but upon the one who entered into flesh.
It'll recognize that.
And I think sometimes that I do understand the hesitation Protestants have when they look at Catholics and they've got these candles lit before Mary, and it looks to them what they would consider worship. And
yep.
They're
idolatry.
They're so afraid that we are, idolatry, that we're worshiping Mary.
Yep.
But Catholics don't worship Mary. Catholic Church has never taught that Mary is divine. Mary is a human being. She is less than an atom. She's nothing compared to He who is, you know. All of her virtue she receives from God. So God had no need of Mary, nor does He now. But he chose to have need of her in a sort of relative sense, which is pretty remarkable. So,
again, I could make that sound really silly just by just starting to read. Just happen to open up. I'll just read one section. Just popped open the book, and let's just. And then he adds that when the mother goes to seek a favor for us from Jesus Christ, whom the saint calls the golden altar of mercy at which sinners obtain pardon, her son esteems her prayer so greatly and is so desirous to satisfy her that when she prays, it seems as if she rather commanded than prayed and was rather a queen than a handmaid. At the command of Mary, all obey, even God. Saint Bernardine fears not to utter this sentence, meaning, indeed, to say that God grants the prayers of Mary as if they were commands. Yes, Mary is omnipotent, repeats Richard of Saint Lawrence, for the queen by every law enjoys the same privileges as the king. And as he adds, the power of the son and that of the mother is the same. A mother is made omnipotent by an omnipotent son. And thus says Saint Antoninus, God has placed the whole church not only under the patronage, but even under the dominion of Mary. Doctor of the Church, 800 editions, saint. This guy is not a doctor of anything. Who do you believe? Who has influenced the very development of dogma itself? Why did now Saint John Paul believe that Mary was co-redemptrix, use that very terminology himself? It comes from this very same stuff. Very same stuff. All right, I've gone long. I'm sorry. I apologize. But something tells me there's a whole lot more in this, so I'm going to be taking a look at it. And I know we've got to finish up the Wilson stuff and stuff like that. I sort of burned out on it for a while, to be honest with you. Everything. Could do the two together? Okay, I'm really confused now. Yeah, I'm sure we could find something. Accuse everybody of it. Why not? But look, the reality is that there has been so much going on, and there continues to be so much going on right now in our world that requires some level of commentary. That it's hard to. You're watching stuff and just going, really? What on earth is going on in our world? And every day you just go, how much crazier can it get? I mean, seriously, I'm not even going to go there. What?
Have you heard the new one of what's coming for July? So in Florida, they're complaining about dumping narcotics into the water system, flushing them down the toilet. Now they're warning of drug-addicted alligators. So
That's not new.
Oh, it's not?
Oh, no, I've heard about that for a long time.
I just saw that first time today. So July is going to be drug-addicted alligators.
No,
along with the murder hornets.
No. No, 2020 is just 2020. It really, really is. Like I said on the last program, they're turning it into a verb now. Let's not go full 2020. You know, it is nobody didn't see this one coming. Didn't see this one coming. We went a little long today, but appreciate your listening. We will be back, Lord willing, tomorrow. And I'll get to the one thing that I forgot to do. In fact, I need to make sure to put that into my list to be done. There was one item I skipped. But we will get to it tomorrow, and who knows, maybe open the phones. We'll see what develops. Thanks for watching. We'll see you next time. God bless.